And the magnificence of God's creation all around us. I'm awestruck and marvel at what God created. You know, from the very largest of the bodies we see up in the universe to the smallest things like some of the hummingbirds that fly around, or you know, you look at the sunrises and the sunsets that God created. You know, we could have had a dull world where there weren't sunrises and sunsets, but God enjoys beauty, and he enjoys allowing us to be able to enjoy that beauty itself. God's hand touches everything. You know, he created the rainbow. Beautiful thing. So we could enjoy it. But all of these things were created for one purpose. And that's that you and I become children of God. Everything we see around us is designed and created for that one purpose. And that should really humble us to think that, you know, God would do that. And he desires so much for us to be part of his very family. And when God created these physical things, he also created many physical laws and spiritual laws that go along with those, and even institutions that go along with those things. And God's plan to bring beings into his eternal family involves the holy days, which we'll begin again that yearly cycle of holy days in a short period of time. And we see through those holy days this plan of salvation that everything we see around us is created for. You know, one of the areas that God created that allows us to see part of his plan that isn't part of the holy days is his creation of the family and marriage. Because when you look at family and marriage, those things mirror what God is desiring in bringing children into his family, his spiritual family. So there are many different ways we can see God's plan of salvation worked out on this earth. God doesn't just work them out through the holy days. He works them out and shows us those things in many different ways. If we go back to Genesis 2, we see this creation of the family unit and of marriage. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 21, we'll read through verse 24. Genesis 2, 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Verse 23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we see here this creation of the human beings, the creation of marriage, and even the creation of the family. And God uses these various things, the family and marriage, as spiritual ideas and thoughts of his family and his kingdom. So we'll come back to the scripture later on in this message, but God's purpose in designing humans to want to be married, he designed them that way, and he has a purpose for that. He wanted them to be brought into his family, and he wanted them to see a relationship that is somewhat close to the relationship, the oneness that God the Father and Jesus Christ has, and that he wants us to have with him. You know, God didn't have to choose man and woman to create new beings. God could have caused us to reproduce in different ways. When you look at nature, nature reproduces in all kinds of different ways. We could have had little buds that grow off of us and become a baby. We could have split in two and become new human beings. We could have had asexual reproduction or we didn't need a man and a woman. But that's not what God designed, because God has a different purpose for humanity. He wanted us to grow together as a family and as a couple and to have this unique relationship with each other and with God. Marriage is an important part of God's plan. If we go to Matthew 8, verse 14, we know that marriage isn't for everyone. Not everyone has to be married. But we know that there were various of the apostles that were married. And we know Paul's thoughts on marriage. You know, he felt it was better if you stayed single because of the importance of being able to just do the work. But if we go here to Matthew 8, verse 14, we see that Peter was married. Since it says, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in the bed and with fever. And early traditions tell us that many other of the apostles were married. But it's not a requirement at all. It's not a requirement that we are married. Single people who live a single life learn things that in some ways us married people don't learn. And married people learn things that are unique to marriage. So, let's say you're single. Why would you be interested in a marriage sermon like I'm going to be given today? Well, the answers are actually really very straightforward. In order to have a good marriage, and every single thing that's required and desired in a good marriage is desired in a good Christian. You can't separate the two. All the things that you have to do and be to have a good marriage, you have to do and be to be a good Christian. It's just who you're working with, who you're living with, and how you respond to that person. You know, when we look at the world around us, this topic of marriage can be very discouraging. You look at the statistics and fewer people are getting married. More and more divorce as far as the percentage of those who are getting married. More and more are being divorced. And the media doesn't help us at all. You look at sitcoms and you look at various other pieces of media out there, and they all seem to be anti-marriage so often. They poke fun of dysfunctional marriages. They poke fun of dysfunctional husbands or dysfunctional wives. And they don't show examples of good marriages. But I'd like to look at some thoughts on a good marriage today. And that death toll for marriage has so often been rung. I mean, even back in the 60s, I remember them saying that marriage was obsolete and we didn't need it anymore. Let's go to Hebrews 13. You know, one of the problems is that marriage is no longer seen as something that God created for a godly purpose. We think of it as a physical thing. You know, God created this institution of marriage as a special unit between one man born as a man and one woman born as a woman. That's how God designed marriage to be. You know, the author of the book of Hebrews tells us that God looks at marriage in a unique way, and in a way that we should look at it too. And he gives instructions, this writer does, gives instructions about marriage and the importance of it and how we should look at it. So we begin in Hebrews 13, verse 1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue." So the writer here is talking to us Christians on how to live our lives properly. Verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." And then we come to verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And then verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we see here some points on living a Christian life. We should look at each other with and have brotherly love towards each other. We should have peace towards each other. We should not be covetous. We should watch out for those who are going through difficulties, for the prisoners and the like. But in the midst of all these exhortations, we see this statement about marriage and how important it is, that it's supposed to be honorable among all people and in all things. The Greek word here for honor, when we read about this in connection with marriage, is commonly means precious in the New Testament. When we see the word honor, oftentimes in the New Testament, it's translated as precious. It's supposed to be honored and precious to us. The Greek word for honor is tithymos, and it means valuable, costly, honored, esteemed, precious, beloved, dear, treasured. Those are all words when we see this word right here for honor. It could be translated as those things. So it's something to be honored and valued and kept as a treasure. In fact, that leads me to the title of my sermon today. The title of my sermon today is 8 Keys to a Marriage You Can Treasure. 8 Keys to a Marriage You Can Treasure. Now, as I said, whether we are married or not married, these are all 8 keys, or virtually all of them are, 8 keys to a Christian life we can treasure. Because all these are incredibly important as a Christian. So the first key is that we must trust in God. Trust in God. Successful marriage is built upon God as the foundation. It requires that we trust in God and we put God first. God designed marriage. God gives us the handbook for marriage. And He designed it for a certain purpose. And He's given us the tools and the understanding to make it successful. These are all important, as I said, not only to marriage, but as a Christian. You know, when we look through the fruit of the Spirit, how many wouldn't want a spouse that has all the fruit of the Spirit? You know, what a fantastic spouse that would be. One that keeps all 10 commandments. What an incredible spouse that would be. One that keeps the rest of the law of God and the way of God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How wonderful if we could all be that type person. These are all qualities of a mature Christian. But marriage must have as its very foundation a trust in God and a faith in God, and center our marriage on God and His way. You know, when we look at the Beatitudes, again, how many wouldn't love a spouse that has all of the Beatitudes, that lives that type of life? You know, we need to be that type of person. Or that fulfills 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. You know, what a wonderful spouse that would be. Well, we need to be that person. It needs to start with us. We have to go first, individually. You know, Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Who builds it? Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You know, when we look at that in reference to marriage, unless we have God helping us build the house, it's in vain. We're not going to have a strong house. We're simply building a house in vain. And unless the Lord guards the city, unless we ask God to be part of that unity with us and guard our marriage, it's going to collapse. It's going to have issues and problems. You know, we sing in Psalms 128, 1 through 4. I'll read it to you. We sing this often, though. It says, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you, and your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your home, your children like olive plants all around your table." Verse 4, "Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." So the foundation is the fear of the Lord. Believing in God, making God part of our relationship with each other, walking in His ways, that must be the foundation. And God's way works. Having God as a foundational person or being within your relationship works. You know, several years ago, the Barna Group, many of us know the Barna Group, they do a lot of religious surveys, but they did a survey that shocked the world. Because what the survey said was, especially the Christian world, the survey said that people, Christians, have at least as high a rate of divorce as non-Christians. And in fact, actually, when they dug down into the research, atheists really loved it, and agnostics, because they actually found out that atheists and agnostics had a lower divorce rate than Christians did. And it was like, wow, you know, we thought Christians would have a better divorce rate than that. You may have heard of these results. They came out quite a few years ago, actually now, probably about 15, 20 years ago. But that seemed to go counter to what you would think, right? You would think those that are Christians would have a better marriages and less divorce. But you know, the noted researcher, Shante Feldhahn, questioned those results. She said, there's something wrong here. So she went back to the Barna Group and she said, hey, can we take a look at that survey again? And she looked at the survey and she said, oh, wait a second. Your definition of a Christian is very broad. She said, can we just add one question and redo the survey? And the one question she added was, did you go to church last week? Did you go to church last week? Because that would separate practicing from non-practicing Christians. So she partnered up with them and she redid the study, or they redid the study, and they found out that once you added that one question, those that were what was considered true Christians, as in practicing Christians, their divorce rate fell 27%. So their divorce rate was significantly lower, better than half of what the non-practicing Christians were. So it fell to 27% less. And she wrote this. She said, couples who regularly practice any combination of serious religious behaviors and attitudes, such as attend church nearly every week, read their Bibles, praying, and generally take their faith seriously, enjoy significantly lower divorce rates than mere church members, the general public, or unbelievers. So, it does work to have God as part of your marriage, as being a foundation of your marriage. Many of these people, if you go to church, you're probably going to be trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You're going to be trying to follow a lot of the laws in the Bible, even though you don't have God's Holy Spirit. You'll be blessed for those things you do keep. William Bradford Wilcox, a leading sociologist at the University of Virginia, finds this from his own research. And he makes this statement, that religious commitment is more important to success in marriage than income, education, or age at marriage. So religious commitment is more important than how young you got married, how wealthy you are, or what education level you have. You know, God must be the center of our marriages. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says this, "Though I may be overpowered by another, two can stand against him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken." When we add God as a center cord within a marriage, you have a threefold cord, and that is so much more difficult to break. So we need to add God, have God as our foundation, trust in God to be there and help us. Okay, a second key to a marriage that you can treasure is release each other. Release each other from past offenses. In other words, forgive. Be willing to forgive. You know, I'm so thankful that God releases us. We repent, we ask for forgiveness, and God forgives us of our sins. And He doesn't continually bring them up. He's got mercy and grace towards us. He forgives us. I'm so thankful that He's that way. You know, I knew Jack and Joan, who began their marriages just so excited, filled with so much love for each other and so excited about their life together and so much hope for the future. They promised their life to each other. Unfortunately, Jack made his mistake. When they were very newly married, Jack decided to buy a car on his own that they couldn't afford. And because of that, they spent years in financial problems, in difficulties. And there was distress for years while they paid off the loan. And the financial problems mounted, and Jack knew he had done something wrong, and he was sorry for it, and he asked for forgiveness from Joan multiple times over the years after that. And she said she forgave him. But you know, every time they fought, she brought that up about he had ruined their first years of marriage. But you know, Jack was so sorry, and he had actually gone out and educated himself in financial ways and had gotten together a budget and had changed and was frugal to the point where they became wealthy. But even after they became wealthy, every time they fought, she always brought up how Jack had ruined their marriage. Unfortunately, they eventually got divorced. She could not forgive him and forget. You know, forgiveness actually means forgetness. I know there's not a word like that. But when you forgive, you forget. Now, there's got to be repentance there. There has to be change. But we have to have forgetfulness also. God has forgetfulness. God is able to forget and put our sins far away from Him. He doesn't come back every time we do something wrong and say, "Look, you're a failure. Look at what you did 30 years ago." He forgives us of our sins. He doesn't continually bring them back. And we need to, in marriage, remember to release our spouse when they ask for forgiveness. You know, there's an old saying that I really like, and I may have mentioned this before to you, but the saying goes like this: the first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. And we need to learn to be that way. Forgive and forget. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Love is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong." And again, this isn't just work within marriage. This works in our life as Christians. Let's go over to Colossians 3. When we forgive, we should have no record of wrong. We should wipe the record clean. Now again, the other person must have a certain level of repentance involved in that. We shouldn't be punching bags. Colossians 3, verse 12. These are admonitions towards Christians about how to have godly characteristics and the like. But let's look at these in the view of marriage and how we can reflect these attitudes as husband and wife. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, is that how we interact with our spouse? Holy and beloved. Honestly, is that how we interact with each other? That's how God looks at us. He looks at us as holy and beloved, the elect. That's how we should interact with each other, and that's how we should interact with our spouses. Continuing, put on tender mercies. Some other translations say compassionate hearts. The NIV version says, clothe yourself with compassion. Colossians 3, verse 12. Then we continue, putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. These are all things which we need to put on as Christians, but are so important in marriage that we have tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Great advice to any Christian. Great advice in a marriage. We must forgive one another. The words forgiving and forgave here in these verses are from the Greek word which mean grant as a favor. Graciously, in kindness, pardon. Rescue, forgive freely. That word can be translated as any one of those. We need to be gracious with each other and grant them a favor of forgiveness, of mercy, just as God does the same to us. When we ask for forgiveness, we must forgive, we must release them from offenses when they ask for forgiveness. A third key to a marriage that you can treasure is engage with each other. Engage with each other. You know, to have a happy marriage, you must be engaged with each other. You must communicate. You must be around each other. You must do things together. You must engage with each other. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 2, verse 18, and reread the creation of man and of woman and of marriage. You know, I think it's interesting that we call that time period before you get married the engagement period, a time when you really spend time together and you engage with each other and you are bound to each other for a future marriage. But all too often people stop that engagement when they get married. They no longer stay engaged with each other, but we need to do that. Genesis 2 verse 18, it says, and the Lord God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or similar to him or like him. You know, it's interesting when you read through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, every time God creates something, what does he say about it? It's good. It's good. And then we come to this verse and he says, oh, it's not good. This is the first time that God says something that he created was not good. There was something missing here. He needed a companion similar to him. To reinforce this, if you remember, God actually parades all the animals before Adam and says, name them. And then Adam sees that there's nobody like him. There's nothing like him. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man." You know, when I've read this in the King James Version and the New King James Version, it just always seems so matter of fact. You know, Adam just says, "Hey, this woman is out of my body. This is good." You know, kind of like a Vulcan in Star Trek, you know, "Hey, this woman is from me. Live long and prosper. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." But that's not how the Hebrew reads. The English loses so much in how it actually translates this. The beginning words, "now," it comes from the word pa'am. And it has an intensity to it, a passion, emotion to it. It isn't just "and" or "now." It actually means something. He's excited about this new companion. He's excited about Eve. That Hebrew word pa'am literally means this now at last. He's finally found a companion for himself. He's excited about this companion that he can engage with, talk to, spend time with. He's excited about this. You know, quite a few translations of the Bible end that verse, that portion of that verse, with an exclamation point. It's not just a statement. He's excited about this. There's an engagement that God created, and Adam is excited to have a companion. And we need to be that way too, to be engaged. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So a man and a woman are supposed to eventually leave father and mother and be engaged to each other and live life that way. You know, I think it's interesting that God created Adam perfect. I mean, he's the most perfect body that there ever was. And he's living in a perfect Garden of Eden with everything around him, animals that were tame, plenty of fruits and vegetables and everything there. And Adam, and he talked with God. But Adam was still lonely. There was still something missing. So for a happy and thriving marriage, we must be engaged with each other, talk with each other, find out their likes and their dislikes, find out their goals in life, their desires in life, what they enjoy doing. You know, have fun in marriage. Marriage should be fun. It should be fun. It really should be. A fourth point or key to a marriage that can be treasured is appreciate your mate. Appreciate your mate. Learn to appreciate them. Learn to be thankful for the things they do, for who they are. Learn to appreciate the good things about them, not just see all the bad. Too often that's what we focus on, is all the bad, and we forget about the good. You know, one thing that Emmy and I did or made an agreement on when we first got married is we said we would never talk bad about our spouse in front of anybody else. That was just a statement we made, because so often you go out and you hear people, women will get together and they'll talk bad about their husbands, and the men get together and they talk bad about the women, their wives. We said we will not be part of that. And I'm thankful for that. I want people to know I married the right person. You know, that I was smart in my choice. So, but build them up and help them to grow. Don't tear them down. Too often we look at our spouse as our enemy. How can I trick them into doing something? How can I get my way? They're not the enemy. That's Such a simple thing to remember. Your spouse is your friend, should be your friend, should be the one who's got your back, should be your greatest cheerleader. You know, I heard a couple who had a specific problem. Whenever the wife came up with some idea, the husband immediately tore it down and told her all the reasons why it wouldn't work. And that caused difficulty in their relationship. And then they come up with this agreement that they said, from now on, whenever we have some new idea, we will love the idea for 30 seconds. Love the idea for 30 seconds. Before we said anything, we would think about it and try to see all the good reasons for it and how it could work out and everything else. And it helped their marriage. So often they found out by the time 30 seconds were over that, hey, that wasn't that bad of an idea. You know, unfortunately, that husband was me. I, coming from a project management background, every time I heard an idea, I was found to 25 different reasons why it may not work, why it would fail. Because I'm thinking, okay, how do I overcome those problems? So I now wait 30 seconds and think of all the good ideas and all the good reasons for that. Now, we didn't come up with the idea of the 30 seconds. That's something I read, but it's helped me a lot. You know, I was wrong in making judgments too hastily. Let's go to Galatians 5. When we engage with each other, we have a choice on how we do it. Paul talks to the Galatians on the way they should engage with each other that is talking about appreciation. Now he's talking about how do we get along and engage with our fellow brethren and the world at large, but we can take this to marriage too. Galatians 5 verse 13 says, For you brethren have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For if law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then we come to verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So if our attitude towards each other, within the church, within our family, within a marriage, is biting and devouring, it's going to tear us asunder. We're going to be consumed by it. We need to learn to look at things that are uplifting and appreciate each other. You know, who's closer as a neighbor than your spouse? There is nobody closer than that. So learn to support each other, be their greatest cheerleader, respect each other. You know, mirror how God looks at you. Remember what I said earlier on, that God looks at us as the elect, as holy? We need to be looking at our spouse as elect and holy, and we need to be living a life that represents the elect and the holy. So we need to love and cherish each other, find strengths in each other, strive to be you and me against the world, not you against me. We shouldn't compete with each other. We should complete each other. I don't know how many of you read my Friday message, but it had a little something kind of along these lines. My wife and I are very competitive towards each other, but all in fun. We play games all the time. And one of the statements I made in there is, because if after you've lost the sixth time in a row, sometimes you can feel like, oh, you know, but then I have to remind myself that it's the journey. It's not the end. I'm spending time with her, so the journey is what's important. It's the time spent together. Now, we choose games that we both win in, so it's not like one of us is worse than the other. But learn to appreciate your mate and enjoy and engage with them. A fifth key to a marriage you can treasure is self-control. Self-control. Have you watched a couple spiral out of control because they have a lack of self-control? They're out in public and they start nitpicking at each other, and before long, everybody around them is embarrassed by what's going on. Well, if they had self-control, they wouldn't descend to that. We all need to have self-control. It's an incredibly important tool for us as Christians, but also in a marriage. You know, what is self-control? It's keeping in check your emotions. Even when you're frustrated, when you're hurt, when you're angry, or you want to do something selfish, it's having a check on what you do to control yourself. Remember the example I gave earlier about that couple who the husband went out and bought that expensive car when they were first married and they were under financial problems for years. If he'd had self-control, they probably would still be married. And if she'd had self-control and didn't continually bring up the issue, they probably would still be married. So we need to make sure that we have self-control. I knew a couple long ago who every time they got in a major fight, there would end up being holes in the wall. Now, they never hit each other, but they'd have to plaster the walls. Do you think Christ would do that? Now, they got divorced several years later. But that is not having self-control. But we lack self-control in a lot of other ways. We hit back with words we know that are going to hurt the other, specifically designed to hurt the other. But we need to ask God for more of His Holy Spirit. Remember, Holy Spirit, one of its fruit is self-control. Ask God for that self-control and make sure it's evident in your life. Self-control is another word also for patience. Sometimes we're not patient. We lash out towards others. We get irritable. But we need to have self-control and patience. Proverbs 25:28 says this: like a city whose walls are broken through, a person who lacks self-control is. Proverbs 16:32 says, better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. It's better to have someone who has self-control than a warrior that destroys a whole city. That's how important self-control is. And this is one of those areas we can look at before Passover. Do we have patience and self-control? Because often the lack of self-control gets us into a lot of trouble. Some of the things we can consider is, do we only focus on our spouse's faults? Do we continually think bad about them? Have we controlled our mind to where we try to think positively? Do we let our thoughts run free and delve into areas they shouldn't? Pornography, fantasy, romance novels, and the like. Do we allow our minds to get into things we shouldn't be in? Do we have the self-control to contain them? Do we overdo activities? Do we have the self-control to make sure that we don't overdrink, overwork, overspend, overeat, overgame? Do we have the self-control? Do we have areas where we're imbalanced? We need to have self-control in a marriage and even in our Christian life. A sixth key to marriage that you can treasure is to be unselfishly minded. Unselfishly minded. We must be unselfish. Most of the problems we encounter in marriage and even between members within the church often come down to selfishness. We want our way, and nobody's willing to give in. We want our way. You know, one of the pieces of advice my wife gives to other couples, especially newlyweds, is that hers and my marriage got better when she began expecting less. I kind of took an offense to that. At the start, until I understood what she was meaning. We sometimes have expectations because of society around us of what marriage is going to be like, what the perfect husband or wife is going to be like, and we have these expectations, and often nobody can match those expectations. I cannot be Prince Charming all the time. I can't do that. My wife is not going to be some, you know, model who's going to meet me at the door with a drink in their hand every evening when I come home from work. You know, that's not going to happen. Life happens. But we have these expectations that this world has thrown upon us. And we got to remember that everybody is not going to be perfect. Your spouse isn't going to be perfect. And, you know, honestly, what it comes down to is selfishness. Selfishness. We have this selfish view of what we want, and we're disappointed when we don't get exactly what we want. Let's go over to Philippians 2. Got to remember, Jesus Christ came to this earth to give of himself. That's one of the greatest examples we have. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." So that's written to the church as a whole. This is how we should look at the church, our brethren within the church. We should honor each other, respect each other, and not be selfish in our desires towards each other. But it's so important within marriage too. Verse 4, "Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of other." So we see here in verse 4 that there's a balance. There's a balance. We are to look towards our own interests, but that should be balanced against the interests of others. There's a balance there. We cannot, to our detriment, be constantly giving. That's imbalanced. But we can't constantly be taking. So have this unselfish attitude. James tells us about the disruption that unselfishness or that selfishness brings and will bring to a marriage when he writes in James 3:16, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice." So we need to be unselfish. A seventh key to a marriage you can treasure is romance. Romance. Make time for romance. Keep it alive. Make time for the two of you. Spend time together. Set aside time to spend together. To get away. To be just the two of you, especially when you have children. But to get away from your normal surroundings. Shut off the phone. Put away the computer and spend time together. Date and woo each other. Have fun and laugh together. That helps you through the difficult times. You know, make romance a part of your normal daily life. Make it part of your life as you go through each day. Not just an exception, but the rule. You know, one of the best titles of a book that I have on married romance is a book that's entitled "Sex Begins in the Kitchen." In other words, romance comes from all kinds of different ways and different sizes and different things. Vacuuming the carpet, washing the dishes, doing various other little things around the house. Helping each other, showing that they're important, ironing a shirt. All those things tell the other that you love them. A touch, a wink across the room, things like that. It's part of everyday life. It constantly goes on throughout the life. It isn't something you just set aside and have a certain time for. You know, King Solomon's a place, or Song of Solomon is a place we don't go very often. Let's go to Song of Solomon 8, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Song of Solomon is a love poem. A love poem. And it covers the time from the initial dating and engagement period through the marriage and after the marriage. That's what the book involves. As you read through it, there's these different stages in it. But let's take a look at the description of their love after they're married. These verses come after they're married. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. What an incredible description of the love between a husband and wife. Can't be washed away. Can't be quenched. So we need to make time to have romance like this, just like the book talks about in Song of Solomon. The last key I'll give you today is the eighth key to a marriage you can treasure is to endeavor. Endeavor. Hang in there, even during the hard times. Endeavor to make it work. Put in the effort to make it work, even during the difficult times. Stay with it. God designed marriage to be a lifelong commitment. There are reasons for divorce, and God allows for the divorce. But endeavor during the difficult times. Marriages aren't static. They're not stagnant. You have times when you're riding a high, and you have times when you're riding a low. There are times you like each other, and there are times you can hardly stand each other. That's just life. But during those times, you got to stick with it. You have kids, and you're tired all the time. You got to stick with it. You have financial problems. You have to stick with it. You're exhausted. You got to stick with it. It involves work. Marriage involves work, and you've got to stick in there. Endeavor through the difficult times, and God will bless you. You know, when you got married, you made a commitment for life. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen so often anymore for various reasons. People divorce, but it shouldn't be that way. Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus Christ says this, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh," talking about a married couple. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." It should be for life. So we need to learn to endeavor through the difficult times. You have the power to do that, but you must choose to do that. It's easier a lot of times to just give up, but you can't. You must endeavor. You must endeavor to overcome problems. You must endeavor to grow. You must endeavor to forgive. You must endeavor to put the work in. Your vow to stay together is a vow with God and with each other. And to your family and friends often. Virtually all evidence shows if you're going through a difficult time, the couples that hang in there and endeavor to overcome their problems are happier 5 years later. The larger percentage of them are 5 years later than those who decided to divorce. Most surveys indicate that. Galatians 6:9 says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." If we endeavor in God's way, we will see the benefits of it. We will reap the benefits. If we endeavor in marriage to grow together, to overcome our issues and our problems, and to strengthen our marriages, we will reap the benefits. Hang in there, even through the tough times. You know, one of the important points about this is if you find yourself constantly in the same problems, going through the same issues, and they never seem to be solved, change how you're solving them. So often people just go at it the same way time after time after time, and it never solves the problem. But you have the power to overcome, but you must endeavor. Despite the challenges you may be facing as a couple in your marriage, you can rekindle your first love and discover God's purpose for marriage. Remember, marriage is a spiritual thing. It's supposed to be our relationship as a church with Jesus Christ. Our physical marriages often reflect our Christian life. So learn to endeavor to grow. Remember to title my sermon, Eight Keys to a Marriage You Can Treasure. We'll take the first letters off of each one of those. Trust in God, release each other from past offenses, engage with each other, appreciate each other, self-control, unselfish, romance, and endeavor. TREASURE. Treasure. These are eight keys that can help you in treasuring and making a marriage or having a marriage that you can treasure. You know, one of the happiest things I ever did as a child was when I had a sleepover with my best friend. I think everybody remembers those times as fun times. You know, I feel like I have that now as a lifetime thing. I have a sleepover with my best friend. I'm grateful that that's my life. I'm grateful that that's the way our marriage is. And we can all have that if we treasure our marriage. We go through the various steps and we try to improve them. But as I said earlier on, the biggest thing we have to do is improve our Christian life and grow in our Christian way. And those will help every single thing that we put our hand to in this world.